Good evening. Let's be opening our Bibles tonight. 1 Kings 19.
1 Kings 19 in our Bibles tonight. And you will need your Bible tonight. There will not be anything on the screen. We're going to go first century tonight. Actually going to read out of our own Bibles. And we will read extensively here, so I do encourage you to find a Bible. 1 Kings 19, get the Word of God opened up before your eyes so that you can read and follow along and think upon these things with us tonight. Glad that you're here. For those who are visiting among us, we're especially appreciative of your presence, and we're thankful for the gift of encouragement that your worshiping with us brings to us tonight. And we pray that our worship has been a blessing to you. If you have questions about who we are and what we're doing here, we hope you'll talk to us before you leave tonight. We'd like for nothing better than to be able to help you know God better and answer to the best of our ability from the Bible any questions you may have about what goes on around here, or maybe just a question that was on your heart that brought you here in the first place tonight. But we're glad that you are here. All of us have stories in the Bible that are favorites, or at least ones that we kind of come back to, that kind of capture our minds or imaginations, maybe because of the questions they raise in our minds, maybe because of the curiosity they provoke, maybe because of the encouragement that they give. But we all have stories in the Bible that loom large in our imagination for some reason or another. This story is one of those for me that we find here in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a story about burnout, a prophet who's had it. It's a story about sudden reversals in life, a prophet who has been so successful, but that success seemingly quickly leads to failure. I think this story that we're going to read here tonight in 1 Kings 19 is a story about how, in some sense, to be alive and to be one of God's people doesn't bring security from all the problems of life, but it reminds us, this story does, that to be alive is to always be at risk and to be vulnerable potentially to the problems of life. It's a story about how we can work so hard to make a difference, and any gains that we might even see can be so quickly wiped out and erased, or at least so it appears from our perspective. It's a story about taking risks and about second-guessing that decision later. It is a story about setbacks. We think we're making progress. We think we're serving God. We're accomplishing something with our lives, and then we hit some sort of speed bump, something that seems to derail us or slow us down. We run off the rails. Something comes up, or something happens that makes us doubt maybe who we are, about what we've been doing with our lives, what we've accomplished thus far. Maybe even begin to doubt the one we serve. I speak tonight about the story of Elijah and Jezebel's death threat and his fleeing to the mountain of God in the wilderness and wondering about the meaning of it all and about what he's accomplished in his life and whether it's been worth anything at all. 1 Kings chapter 19, have your Bible. To set the context here, chapter 18 had been one of Elijah's greatest moments. Elijah had his great victory over the prophets of Baal. Baal, of course, was the preferred god of King Ahab, the king of Elijah's country, and his even wickeder wife, Jezebel. And God, working through Elijah, had shown that Baal was no god at all. God, working through Elijah had gathered all of Baal's prophets versus just him, lone and lonely Elijah, to Mount Carmel for a great contest. Two altars to the two gods, Baal and the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of Israel. Two altars. And Elijah gave the altars, the prophets of Baal, all day and all the time they needed to bring down fire from heaven to receive for Baal to receive his sacrifice, and it never happened. Elijah says, soak my altar with all the water you can find, basically, and then prays, and God sends fire from heaven that devours not just even the sacrifice, but even the very rocks upon which the sacrifice was laid. There is no God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no God but the God of Elijah. It was a great day and a great situation. Elijah is victorious, his name, his work, his God vindicated. And then we come to chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how at the end of all that Elijah had the prophets of Baal put to death because after all they had been proven to be false prophets and that's what the law required. Well, read with me now for a while in chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel what had happened. So Jezebel, verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so may the gods do to me. And even more, if I did not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Elijah, you got about a day to live. I'm going to get you and I'm going to kill you. And so Elijah was, and look at that word, afraid. And he arose, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Beersheba is kind of traditionally kind of one of the southernmost points of the inhabited promised land. Elijah's leaving. He leaves his own servant at basically the last stop, the last exit before he leaves Texas, before he gets out, before he crosses from El Paso into the wilderness of the Southwest. That's what he's doing. He's done, and he's leaving. Leaves his servant behind in Beersheba. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. See, because it's interesting there. I know that we've talked about this before, but if you've forgotten, you know, it's interesting. It wasn't so much death that Elijah was afraid of. I mean, if Jezebel just wants to kill him, then it's just his life that he fears losing. Why run? She could have saved him a day's journey and put him to death. If it's just dying that's the problem. But it's how you die that matters. It's what your death says about who you are and who's in control and what you've lived for. That's what matters. To die at Jezebel's hands is to basically say, I've wasted my life. To die at God's hands is to say, well, at least there was something in this. And so we ask God to let him die because I'm not better than my father's. He feels like he's a failure, apparently. All other prophets who have come before him, some whose names we know, many whose names we don't, but none of whom have ever been able to turn the people of God back to the covenant of God. And so he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree, a presumed failure in his own mind. And behold, there was an angel who touched him and said to him, get up, wake up, arise, eat. And so he looked and behold, there was by his head a bread cake on hot that had been cooked on hot stones, a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and he ate and he drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. We know better as Mount Sinai, the very mountain of God. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with the mountain of God. That sound familiar? Moses has walked that road. Jesus will walk that road later. It's a time of testing and temptation. It's a time to sort out who you are and how you relate to your God. And so Elijah is now at the mountain of God. And he comes there to a cave. Lodges there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you come here, tail between your legs, having basically dropped off your ID badge at the door, left the land, and wandered in the wilderness wanting to die? Why are you here? Why are you here back where it all started, back where the covenant was given, back where I first made Israel my people? Why are you here? And Elijah gave him the well-rehearsed woe-is-me story. I've been very zealous for the Lord. Oh, I've worked so hard for the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. A lot of us have kids in our families. A lot of us have kids. You know what your kids do when one of your kids is upset with one of the other of your kids sometimes? They come in and give you the whole what the other kids are doing that's wrong. You ever had that? That need to just tattle and give away everything. What horrible, horrible siblings I have. Oh, Dad, I wish you knew. That's what Elijah's doing with his Israelite brethren. Oh, God, they're so horrible, Lord. The sons of Israel forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And so God said to him, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Elijah gets the Moses experience. On this very mountain centuries before, you remember, when Moses said to the Lord, show me your name, show me your glory, and God passed by and covered Moses with his hand, let Moses see the back of God, but got to see God pass by. And behold, it was a great and it was a strong wind rending the mountains, breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out and stood in the entrance to the cave, and behold, a voice came to him. And after that awesome display passes by, the voice repeats the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah, like a child obsessed with the tattling, goes back to the exact same lines. In case you didn't get it the first time, Lord, let me tell you again, oh my God. My Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him this time, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu son of Nimshi you shall anoint as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. And yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so Elijah departed from there, and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat. And when he was plowing with the 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was the 12th. And he was with the 12th, rather. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, "Please, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for I have, what have I done to you?" And so he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and he followed Elijah and he ministered to him. It's a fascinating scene in Elijah's life. He loses his courage because Jezebel threatens him. And let's understand something to be sure. Jezebel is a woman to be reckoned with. Can she kill prophets? Yeah, because chapter 18 tells us she's done it before. She's actually pretty good at it. Elijah has good reason to wonder about the security of his life, because if Jezebel wants a prophet dead, Jezebel has a good track record of making prophets dead. Chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 13 make that very clear. The problem, though, of course, is God's got a pretty good track record lately, too. God's got a pretty good track record. He's just proven himself and his prophet as being superior to Jezebel in the forces of Baal. Elijah has been fed for and provided by God in the past through the ravens. And even on this journey to the mountain of God, Elijah has been miraculously sustained by God's miraculous food. And so it's time for Elijah to himself figure out. He's just called Israel to figure out whose God they are, or whose God, which God they're going to serve. He's now been called to figure out for himself which God does he really believe in. It's a stunning reversal and interesting situation. Ultimately, at the end of this scene, with God trying to get Elijah's attention, sending him back out with a threefold task. Did you catch that at the end of Elijah's time on the mountain? Three tasks. Go and anoint the next king of Syria, go and anoint the next king of Israel, and go and anoint another prophet who will work after Elijah is gone. In doing those three things, what God is actually doing to Elijah is telling Elijah, despite your fear that Jezebel and Baal might actually be able to win the day, despite all that I've already done, let me reassert who I am. I'm the God over the nations. I choose their kings. You go and you anoint Hazael as king of Damascus, king of the Syrians. I'm God over the nations. And you go and you anoint Jehu as future king of Israel, because you know what? Ahab and Jezebel aren't going to last forever. I, through you, am already telling you who's the next king of Israel going to be, because Ahab and Jezebel do not get the last word in this. And you, Elijah, you think you're the only one left. Listen, his name's Elisha. He'll serve you for a while and he'll succeed you later, but you are not the only one left. Go and find Elisha. He's a mighty man. And those who rebel against me, who escape other forms of judgment, will not escape Elisha. And so at the end of the story, beyond this chapter where we read tonight, it's kind of interesting for all of Elijah's fears about whether God might not really be able to see this through all the way to the end and see him through all the way to the end. It's kind of interesting that at the end of the day, the one whom Elijah feared dies in a man-made chariot. Ahab is shot and killed in battle in a man-made chariot, while Elijah rides to glory in God's own chariot. Isn't it interesting? The man who was afraid that Ahab and Jezebel might get the last word is the one who lives, who never dies, taken up by God's own chariot, while his great enemy dies at the hands of men. There is a sense in which Elijah's fears, Elijah's frustrations, Elijah's doubts, I think most of us in some way, some shape, some form, if not now, then in past times in our life, if not now, then in future times in our lives, can identify with the fact that to live and to do God's work in the world is necessarily to open ourselves to frustration and even to burnout. As we do the work of the Lord over time, but we seems like no matter how much we do or how far we come, it seems like it's always, 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 there's still those Baal followers who still keep scurrying back out. Jezebel refusing to bend her knee or break her will. Ahab who keeps on doing what he does. Fire from heaven, that's great, but what do I do? What do I do when the people who want to kill me are still there, no matter what I do or what God does? I want, in just a few minutes that we have together this evening, just make a handful of small observations that I think come from this story, that are worth thinking about, that give us encouragement, just as this story is ultimately about how God encouraged Elijah to keep going. It can encourage those of us who are burned out, who are frustrated, who are tired, and maybe who are wondering or who are doubtful about the cause that we serve and the God whom we obey. Number one, I want to suggest to you this evening that this story reminds us that no matter what it looks like, there are always others pursuing the struggle besides us. There are always others pursuing the struggle besides us. Here's Elijah on the mountain saying, I, twice when God asked him, what are you doing here? And Elijah repeatedly, I'm the only one who's doing what's right. I'm the only one left who cares. To become a victim of frustration and burnout means that we've actually forgotten, we've lost sight of the fact that we are never the only one left, the only one still around, the only one still faithful. Isn't it interesting that Elijah, who is so certain that he's the only one left, and yet before the chapter's even over, all he has to do is go by and tell Elisha, follow me, and Elisha does. Does Elijah sound like somebody who doesn't care about God or doesn't want to do God's things? All Elijah has to do is basically walk by and say, hey, you're going to be my heir, you're going to be my successor, come with me. I'll throw the mantle on you. And Elisha immediately does. While it may be true that a good man is hard to find, the story or the example of Elisha shows us that there is always the exception to the rule. There are good people out there when we feel like we're the only ones who are trying, we're the only ones who are serving, we're the only ones who are obeying, we're the only ones who are following. On Horeb, again, Elijah complains to God, I am the only one. But once Elisha came on the scene, God gave Elijah for the rest of his life a wingman who would never leave him. He was never alone again. There was someone who would never go away from Elijah's side, but not only would never go away, but was there to witness Elijah's own ascent to glory, Elijah's deathless transmutation into the heavenly realms. Someone to receive Elijah's mantle with open arms. Verse 18 in particular. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All knees have not bowed to Baal to God, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's surely a reminder that when we begin to think that we're the only ones, that's nothing more than Satan's whisperings, and we need to work all the harder than to find those who are faithful. They're out there. We have each other, and sometimes we begin to turn against each other. We see each other's failures more than we see each other's faithfulness sometimes. It's so easy to forget that we are not the only ones. But number two, I think this story reminds us, this story encourages us to remember that our doubts and our frustrations are also frequently a product of our exaggerations. Why is it that our problems seem greatest in the dark of the night? Or is that just me? Why is it that life seems heaviest somewhere between 2 and 4 a.m.? I'll tell you one of the things that I think makes the dark thoughts of the night so heavy is that in the middle of the night, there's no one else to talk to. We're alone with ourselves, our own thoughts, our own heads, and in our own heads, our problems are always bigger than what they really are. Elijah was ultimately guilty of some pretty elaborate exaggerations of what he says to God at Horeb. But that's what we do. I mean, and that's what we are. It's a human nature to exaggerate how hard we have. I remember the story of the Arctic explorers who were swapping stories about their adventures in the snow and the ice and the tundra. And one Arctic explorer says to the other, it was so cold where we were that the candle froze and we couldn't blow it out. And of course, not wanting to be surpassed by that, the other explorer says to them, oh, that's nothing. Where we were, it was so cold. It was so cold that the words came out of our mouths in pieces of ice. And we had to fry them to find out what we were talking about. Exaggeration. It's what we're prone to, whether it's for ego or whether it's just because nobody's ever had it as hard as we have. Ultimately, exaggerations become distractions from who God is, what God has done, what can do. And ultimately, regardless of what God may or may not do, our frustrations, our doubts, our exaggerations become distractions from doing what we are supposed to do regardless. It's interesting. It's interesting that the call of Elisha by Elijah has a parallel in the New Testament, intentionally shown that way. You particularly see it in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, where Luke chapter 9, the move from exaggeration to distraction becomes a little more clear and a little more obvious. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is calling disciples. He's traveling along. People are choosing to follow or not follow him. In Luke 9, verse 57, they were going along the road. Someone came to him and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." That's what Elisha asked for. But Jesus said to him, unlike Elijah before him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The things in our lives that capture our attention, that we focus on, tend to become the distractions that keep us from doing what God really wants of us and asks of us in the end. Jesus says, don't look back. The time's even now more urgent than Elijah's day. That's why, whereas Elisha could go home and say goodbye to mom and dad, in Jesus' day, Jesus says, don't even take time to do that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. There's an urgency to the lives that we now live. But number three, I think the story of Elijah at Horeb, number three, I think this story reminds us that our relief, our release from doubt, from frustration, from depression, from a sense of disappointment and failure, our relief is ultimately found not in the spectacular, but in the relationship itself. The varieties of the divine presence that God, like Moses before him, exposes Elisha to, the wind and the earthquake and all that comes with it, and yet it's in the still small voice. It's in the still small voice. The thin whisper, as it were, that accompanies God's word to Elijah, that Elijah finds the answer he needs and the words to keep going. Commentators have long wondered, well, why is it that it's the still small voice? What is it about God reaching Elijah in that way as opposed to some other way on the mountain? Well, what is it about that we're supposed to make of that? It may be that perhaps the Lord was trying to teach Elijah not always to expect the miraculous. Not every day is God going to solve your problems with fire from heaven. Not every day can be a 1 Kings 18 day. And so we need not always expect the miraculous and the wondrous to deliver us from our problems. Some days it's just hard and there will be no fire forthcoming. Or it may be that what God's trying to get Elijah to understand is that sometimes the way God accomplishes his real purposes in the world is not with the spectacular but with the simple. That sometimes the way the Lord's going to work is in the small ways of each and every day. Sometimes God works by breaking the mountains. Sometimes God works over time by water wearing down a rock. But either way, God moves the earth. But ultimately, it seems that what God is doing in the stillness, in the smallness, and in the voice is being gentle with a prophet who's broken, who's frustrated, who's ready to die, who's left the land, who's dropped his badge and checked out. God is still willing to work with him and wants to work through him. That's why he gives him a new threefold job to do. Get back to work. But ultimately, it's important to understand that Elijah's ability to keep going on is not found in the miraculous, but in the relationship with God, the soft conversation with his maker. So often when people have problems and when we're burned out, when we're tired, when we're frustrated, what we think we need is a miracle. What we really need is just to go back and hear the voice of God once more. whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's in the words of Jesus, whether it's in reading Paul, and listening Paul think through and wrestle through his sufferings and his apostolic ministry. And realize that the vast majority of those who have served God well over the ages have done so without the miracles, not with them. And that those who have successfully served God to the end of life have done so because the still small voice was enough. They didn't wait for the fire to come. They understood that there was the relationship with God, not the spectacular. That was really, really what they needed and really what helped them. We can become so frustrated when we expect total victory now. See, the Elijah of the Old Testament wasn't the only Elijah who wrestled with that. Elijah came back, not literally, but typologically in the man of John the Baptist. Remember the story? Remember the story? John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. At the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God had foretold that another Elijah would come, heralding the coming of another great prophet. And so that Elijah who is to come, as Jesus made very clear, that's who John was, that Elijah had his own Sinai moment. Oh, he didn't literally go to Mount Sinai. But he did his work. He did it well. He had a great victory when he identified Jesus as the Messiah. Elijah, who acknowledges Elisha as his successor and greater. And yet for all that he did and all the glory of John's ministry, he gets to a point where it seems like Jezebel's going to win once again. Herod has him in prison. And John sends disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one we look for, or are we looking for somebody else? Are you the expected one or not? Luke chapter 7. And Jesus goes on to report the empowered nature of his own ministry and reminds John that Elijah, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed are those who let God work in God's own way and are okay with that. Blessed are those who don't lose faith in the face of apparent defeats and setbacks. John languishes in prison. Jesus does not start a revolution. Jesus does not overthrow the powers that be. Jesus doesn't even attend to John's own needs or his rescue. And John, the second coming of Elijah, has to learn what the first Elijah had to learn as well from a still small voice. My power is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. You're often perfected in weakness. Blessed are those who are not offended by this. Our relief is not found in the spectacular, but in the relationship that trusts despite the circumstance. Number four, I think this story also reminds us that frustration and despair often come from overestimating our own role, our own importance. We get frustrated because we think that we are more important, or our work is more important than what it really is. Here's Elijah telling God repeatedly, I am the only one left. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in life, the road to burnout begins by putting everything upon ourselves and assuming that everything depends upon us. What's implied when Elijah says, I am the only one left, is not just that all my work has failed. I've tried to turn Israel back to you from Baal. It's not just that. It's also that if I don't get this done, nobody will. That's why this is a big deal. If I don't get this done, if I can't accomplish this, then it's never going to happen. Israel's never going to be redeemed or restored. There's never going to be any repentance. There's never going to be any turning back to you. I alone am left, God, and what are we going to do about this? In some ways, Elijah's very much a modern man who measures himself, his self-worth, the meaning of his life, the value of his life, based upon what he's accomplished. You're only as good as your resume. You're only as good as your LinkedIn profile and how many views it's had and who was looking at it. And because of that, he's left with a sense of being unsuccessful, unappreciated. He's burned out. I have nothing to show for what I've done. My life is a failure. Even though he's been faithful, even at the risk of his own life, to God, which is something, in fact, a lot. but because the results aren't what he expected, and because he thinks it all depends upon him. If he's not successful, God's people will never be reached. Then I have failed and all is lost. And again, it's in that still small voice. You know what's fun about, or what's interesting about quiet voices? Is you have to stop what you're doing and get still to be able to hear them. You ever talk to somebody who's maybe older or sick and they're feeble, and you have to get still in the room, and you have to get quiet in the room, and you have to lean in to try to hear what they're saying to you? So does God with Elijah. All that he's done, as busy as he's been, as far as he's traveled. And it's time for Elijah to begin to realize that doesn't all depend upon him. You have to stop what you're doing for a bit and listen to the God who stands behind it all. We need to be careful to never think, ladies and gentlemen, that we are more important than we are, or that God's will can only be accomplished through us. Part of what Elijah has to learn is that sometimes our job is not to give, to accomplish, to do. Sometimes our job is to receive, to be told, to simply be faithful. To be able to give, you have to have something to give. But to have something to give, you have to receive it. We live in a time when we are surrounded by the myth of self-sufficiency. To give, to do, to accomplish is to have power. We understand, and quite reasonably, that giving and receiving have more to do with power than they have to do with philanthropy or kindness or human compassion. We all would rather be the giver than the receiver. Because to give implies power, it implies self-sufficiency, it implies I don't need anything. To receive puts me in someone's debt. It implies I'm not self-sufficient, that I don't have enough power to take care of myself or my loved ones, my family. At the end of the day, it's better to be the doctor than to be the patient. At the end of the day, it's better to be the patron than to be the one who receives the charity. And while the Bible certainly does teach us that it is better to give than to receive, the other side of the coin that we need to be careful about is that part of why some of us like to give rather than receive is because it is more powerful to give than to receive. We like to be self-sufficient, to be the big one, the gracious one, the kind one, the one that everybody thanks. We want to be the creator of the universe who doesn't need anything from anyone. It all depends upon us. And so sometimes we like to give, we like to serve, we like to do because it allows us to escape confronting our own needs and our own limitations. That's why some of us can't sit still. So some of us can't let go. That's why some of us are so burned out and so very tired. Elijah leaves Sinai. Getting back to work, three jobs to accomplish, three jobs all of which reassert that God is the one who's really in control. Maybe for at least the first time in a long time, maybe the first time ever, Elijah is forced to really understand and really accept the fact that it is God's work he is about and not his own. Elijah, I want you to go call Elisha. Because the fact of the matter is the cause is not yours alone. The cause will go on after you're gone. The cause will be handed on. You received it from others who were before you. And there will be others after you who will carry it on as well. It does not depend upon you and you alone. It just doesn't. Because too often we live thinking that all depends upon us. And our society encourages us to think that way. You know, our job, my family, the roof over our heads, the food on the table, it all depends upon me. My family's health and well-being, it all depends upon me. Husbands trying to provide, wives trying to take care of things at home, whatever it may be, but we put so much pressure on ourselves because everything depends upon us. And even in the church sometimes, we get so busy, so frustrated and so burned out trying to do so much because we think that it's our efforts and our energy and everything depends upon us and us alone. We're exhausted, we're frustrated, we're fatigued. And we forget that as much as Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we forget what's said in the very next verse, which is still part of the same sentence, because it's also God who's at work in you. We do our part, but we can't ever forget that not everything depends upon us. It's God who's at work in us as well. And so we need to remember the lessons of Elijah. I leave you tonight with James chapter 5, in the James letter, in which Elijah shows up in the New Testament. And in the paragraph that deals with human weakness, failure, frailty, vulnerability, exhaustion, tiredness, James writes this, beginning of verse 13, James 5. He says, is any of you suffering? Then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing praises. Anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church. They're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Every bit as human as you and I are. That's what James is saying. Every bit as human as you and I are. Every bit as susceptible to sickness, weakness, fear, sense of failure, burnout, exhaustion, hopelessness. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. See, there was a time in Elijah's life when he knew and he was forced to recognize that as much as he might be a tool in God's hand, it was ultimately God's work above and beyond it all. Elijah was every bit as human, and therefore every bit as frail as you and I. And yet he could be righteous. But as James reminds us, he was most righteous when he prayed effectively. And because Elijah would remember to pray, speak to God, and then listen to God and the words that God spoke to him, he could be used by God, even in his frailty, even in his fragility. Because that's what God does, is he works by broken people, frail people, weak people. Because at the end of the day, God wants all of us to be reminded that everything that we do is only by his help, for his glory, that as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, so that nobody ever can brag or boast, that with the strength of our hand, the power of our own might, the cleverness of our own wisdom, the brilliance of our own thinking, our own insight, we did anything. If you're tired enough, if you're burned out, if you're frustrated, whatever it is, let's think about your options tonight, what you can do about that. Part of what you need to do now is figure out why you're so tired, you're so frustrated, you're at the end of your rope. It's because what's going on in your life is really the fruits of sin have come due. The bill has come. And the fruits of the life you've been living are what's really eating at you tonight. If that's the case, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, submitting to him as Lord of your life, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for forgiveness of your sins, that's what you need to do tonight. And place the burden of sin and the world upon the cross. And walk away unburdened tonight with the forgiveness that you can find in Jesus through obedience to the gospel. If that's your need tonight, we'll help you with that. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, and you're back in sin again, and that's the burden. Your conscience is tormenting you. You know things aren't what they should be. And you're carrying a burden you need not carry any longer. If you'll pray to God for forgiveness as a child of his who already has a relationship with him, pray to him for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just and wants nothing more than to release you from that guilt, that burden, that sin tonight. Maybe you're here and it's just life is hard and you think you're the only one who's left. You're not. Don't fall into the trap Elijah did. God was very quick to remind Elijah, there's more than you. Elijah's going to say yes if you just ask him. And if you ask us to pray with you and for you tonight about whatever's on your heart and your mind, you know what we'll say? We'll say yes as well. You're not alone. If we can help you in some way, why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.